I'm glad to be here again. I didn't expect to be here 2 weeks in a row. Now, I got to mention this, but don't blame me for the weather. Last week, we had record snow on Saturday night through Sunday, and now we have record cold again. And I'm not sure which is worse, but this is the time of the year you think, maybe we should have retired more south. But where the family is, that's where we are. So as long as our children and grandchildren are up in this area, we're going to be here. I don't think I can get all three of them to move south, but anyway, it's good to be here. And you know, though I kid about not blaming me for weather, I think we need to understand that I can't do anything about the weather, and neither can Pastor John. I know you think he can, but we can't do anything. There's nothing we can do. All that is under God's providence, folks. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. The mystery of divine providence. You know, this is a topic I think most of us, most Christians at least, we think about it, and sometimes we touch upon it in conversations, but we probably know little about it. It's one of those doctrines or teachings that we don't often hear. And I can't point to one piece of scripture that says in 10 words, providence is this. It doesn't do that. God's ways at times are often confusing, they're frustrating, and they certainly are mysterious, which makes for good conversations among people, of course. St. Paul said this in Romans 11:33, and I quote, "Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God!" Exclamation point. How unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. I don't use that word inscrutable too much. But you know, God's ways are inscrutable, meaning they're impossible to understand or interpret. That is why I think as Christians, we should often encourage one another to trust in God's providence, in his sovereignty, that we ought to trust in the invisible hand of God and to rest in the knowledge that he is sovereign. He governs all things. He orchestrates all things for our good. Paul wrote these words in Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. End of quote. Now you know that verse. Many of you probably have it memorized. But nothing in your life can ever be outside these three letters. A-L-L. Short word, all. Because all things means all things. Not most things, not some things, no exceptions, but all things. The little word all there in that verse draws a circle that encloses every detail of life, every tragedy, every trial, every teardrop, every burden, and even those things that happened in 2020 and are still happening now in 2021. You know, we all agree this last year was an incredible year of unprecedented chaos, I think, and strife. A virus pandemic. No one knew about it. No one could understand it. They're still trying to get, all the experts are still trying to get their hands on this and get a handle on it. Racial tension, turmoil, marches and riots. A divided political season, I might call it. We find ourselves worried, we find ourselves overwhelmed, we find ourselves stressed, and even fearful of the future. If you feel that way at times, okay, you're in good company. A lot of people feel you're not alone. A lot of people out there that struggle with this, and this seems to be the theme of all conversation, whether you're in the store or somewhere and you strike up a conversation, you can sense it, you can feel it. So what was 2020 all about? What are we going through? How can we make sense of all of this? And can God really work all things, all these terrible things together for good? Well, I don't know. I have to go to the Bible for answers, for truth. That's where the Bible has all the answers. The promises of God's word are sure. He has a purpose. He has a plan for all things. Now, if you say, well, I don't really believe in the Bible, or you got some friends that probably say that, okay, then the next question to ask then is, what do you believe in? Do you have a better source than the Word of God? Do you have a better source? Do you have a place where you can find truth and you can rely on? See, I doubt if you have something better, if anyone has anything better or truthful. I doubt it. See, we lean on divine providence when God's ways are past finding out. When joy surprises us, when sorrow overwhelms us, when opportunity knocks at our door, or when circumstances push us to our limits, to the edge, when we have no answers as to why things happen, or why things happen to you, somehow, some way, as Christians, as people of the book, the Bible, we know the solution lies deep in the providence of God. We tell ourselves, God is in control. He's got this. He's sovereign. That's true. Yet we still struggle to connect the chaos of our lives with the certainty of God's plan and purposes. As finite, fallen, sinful creatures we are, we often fail to trust that God will lead us, He will guide us, He will direct us according to His good and sovereign will. And one reason I think why Christians believe, even if they don't understand it, they believe in and have relied on divine providence is to bolster our own faith, to give us confidence, to make us less fearful amid all of life's uncertainties. Now, we may not be able to make sense of everything. We're not able to make the world around us predictable or stable in any way. But we can learn to live in the assurance of God's love and His care for us. We can learn that. And we can trust in it by faith. The Bible is a tremendous resource for truth. It's a place to start and to end, to find biblical truths on how to deal with life. It is difficult not always knowing God's ways or His plans for our life. I mean, I can speak from experience. How many careers or jobs have I had, Sue? Don't tell them. Multiple. My resume is 4.5 pages long. But we don't know. We don't understand that. You know, when I'm traveling by car, I was one of those map guys. I always loved to have maps. Don't you love to open an 8-page some kind of thing and unfold it? I know some of your young people are going, what's that? Is he talking about the apps called maps? The app called map? Well, you know, when I used to use the map a lot, I would plot out our journey. No, I'm not to the grocery store or to the local store. No, I'm talking about when we took a trip or we had to go find a relative or even back in the days when I was doing church ministry, I wanted to find out where someone lived and to drive by their house just so I have an idea of their environment. And I would carry a map and my directory of the church. I would know everybody in the area, where most of them, till it got so big that I couldn't do it anymore, but that's what we did. Well, nowadays, I'm up with it. I got an iPhone and I got the app called Maps. I use that. But I miss my hard copy maps, I'm telling you. Anyway, now I use the app. And again, maybe I rely on it too much, but I'll have it near me. And especially if, like, you know, I know my way to Elgin, so I don't have to do that. But if I'm going somewhere else or to a new church, another church to preach at somewhere, I got that map next to me and the app on. Now, the reason is this. I like to know where I'm going. A lot of you like to know where you're going as well. And I think this idea of the map illustrates a little bit of how most of us like to go through life. We kind of know the way there to go, and that we're to trust in God's providence. But we still all wish we were able to look at the coordinates, the details of the way. That's how we want to look at life. Well, it doesn't work that way. You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow or next week or next year. Now, to me, to be honest, I don't believe most people, including Christians, really have a clear understanding of what divine providence is all about, what it means. So let me define it now, so you have an idea. The term providence is not found in the Bible. And neither is the term or the word Trinity. But we all know we have a triune God, because it's taught throughout the Bible. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So we know. Well, likewise, the word providence is not in the Bible, but we know we're under God's providence. That's the mystery of it. And the word providence comes from two Latin words, not Greek words, but Latin. Pro, P-R-O, and videre, V-I-D-E-R-E. You put those two words together, you have the word providence, and that means to look ahead, to foresee, to plan ahead, to plan in advance. Pro, videre, providence. If you want some theological terms, the next slide, 4, it says, divine providence is the outworking of God's eternal decree in the realm of God's creation. In other words, it is the continued exercise of divine power whereby God preserves all his creatures. And where God is operative, listen now, in all that comes to pass in the world. That's the theological word or meaning. Now, since God created all things, then he governs all things. Okay, I can buy that. Divine providence is the governance of God by which he, with his wisdom and his love, cares for us and directs all things in the universe. It asserts that God is in complete control of, quote, all things. God is not aloof from his creation. He's not disengaged from us. God is actively involved in the world that he made, directing everything great and small according to his sovereign plan and purpose. Now, there are two essential ingredients or facets in this divine providence. Number one, preservation. Preservation. God is busy maintaining and sustaining the world. Number two, it's government or ruling. God is busy controlling, directing so that the events of the universe come to fulfill their original design, according to his design. You know the old hymn we used to sing? This is my Father's world. Boy, there's a lot of truth in that one statement. This is my Father's world. It's not my world or yours. It's our Father's world. Now listen, God is not unconcerned with the events of our life. God is not surprised by what happens. He's not caught off guard by our blessings or our sufferings. The God of the Bible knows the hair on our head, or the lack thereof in my case. He knows that. The God of the Bible knows the fears of our heart. He knows the events of our life, the details of our future. He wrote the map. He laid the map out for us. Matthew 6:25 says, "Don't be anxious." Here's how it reads. "Therefore," Jesus says, "I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Don't be fearful. God's in control." In Matthew 10, verses 26 to 33, I'll condense it, it speaks of not having fear. Why? Because it says God is in control. God takes care of the birds in the air and the hairs on your head that are numbered. So the Bible is filled with verses that testify to God's upholding of all things, directing all things, disposing all things, and governing His creation. Oh, let me share a handful of other passages. These come from the Old Testament. Psalm 135:6 teaches that God's providence extends to all parts of creation. Here's how it reads. "The Lord does whatever pleases Him in the heavens and on the earth, in the seas or the depths, in all their depths." End of quote. Proverbs 15:3 reminds us that the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. End of quote. Daniel 2, I like this one, 21 and 22 verses, explains that God changes times and seasons. He removes kings. He sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with Him. Daniel chapter 2. We go over to the Old, New Testament. We've got Acts 17, verses 24 to 28. It declares this: "God, who made the world and everything in it, gives to all mankind life and breath and everything, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. For in Him we live and we move and we have our being." You're beginning to get the picture of how wide or big the providence of God is. Hebrews 1:3 states that God the Son, that's the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, He upholds the universe by the word of His power. So the manifold witness of the Bible, I think, is clear. It's that God is in control of everything in heaven and on earth. Now, the doctrine or the teaching of divine providence stands in direct opposition to the idea or theory that we have today in the secular world, that the universe is governed by chance or fate, F-A-T-E. Fate is something that is destined to happen. It's going to happen no matter what, beyond a person's control. That's what fate is. Much of the world believes that fate, F-A-T-E, governs the world. And much of the world is wrong. Much of the world is wrong. The doctrine of divine providence can be summarized this way. God in eternity past, in the counsel of His own will, ordained everything that will happen. Yet in no sense is God the author of sin, nor is human responsibility removed. Now we're getting to the guts of this. The primary means by which God accomplishes His will is through secondary causes. The laws of nature, for example. He uses the laws of nature. And how about human choice? We're made in the image of God. That means we are able to decide things, evaluate things, make a decision on things. That separates us from the animal kingdom, if you will. In other words, God usually works indirectly through these means, natural laws, and human choice, human decisions. He uses these indirectly to accomplish His will. However, God also works directly to accomplish His will. We know that through miracles. Yes, there are miracles. Miracles still happen. A miracle is nothing more than God intervening or circumventing the natural order of things to accomplish His will. And He does this for just a period of time. The world that God has made is not closed to His intervention or His circumventing the natural laws. See, God may determine at any time to part the Red Sea, which He did, to heal the sick, or to cast out demons, which He does, or to raise a person from the dead to demonstrate His power to redeem His people. And this brings me to this other major question. How does the providence of God then relate to the free will of mankind? Now, we all know that humans have a free will, do we not? Don't you have children? Don't they have a free will? But we also know that God is sovereign. Now, one may say, well, now, if God is in complete control, Chuck, how can we be truly free in the decisions we make? In other words, for free will to be meaningful, there must be some things that lie outside of God's sovereign control, hence the contingency of human choice. Well, to make it a little bit easier for us to understand, let me just say simply this, which I learned a long time by some wise pastor or professor who said to me, Chuck, I can't explain it all to you, but this is it. The Bible clearly teaches both the sovereignty of God and human responsibility. So buy it or accept it, that's it. Now, how it works together is a big mystery to most of us. And that's for sure. The providence of God and the free will of man work together. We may not understand it all, but it's there. And how they relate to each other, these truths, it's hard for us to understand. But I got some examples for you. How about let's take this guy, Saul of Tarsus. You remember that guy? He later became Paul. I like to call him Saint Paul. Paul. You know, when he was Saul of Tarsus before he met Jesus on that road to Damascus, you know what Paul used to do? He used to go around, persecute the church, beat up on Christians, destroy their meeting places. Nasty man. Willfully, he did this. All the while, he was kicking against the goads. Goads, G-O-A-D-S. In Acts 26, verse 14, listen to these words. This is Paul speaking now when he was known as Saul. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Saul didn't know Jesus. He didn't know the Lord there. How would the Lord know him? He's thinking, why do you persecute me? That's what Jesus said. There was a common expression found in both the Greek and Latin literature, and it's a rural image from the farm, which rose up, and it was the practice of farmers goading their animals, their oxen. And goad meant to prod. You prodded them, and they used a goad, which was a thin piece of stick with a pointed end and a blunt end. And they would prod those animals. And occasionally, the animal would kick back at the goad, causing greater pain, because then the farmer added a few more prods or goads. Now, apparently, then, if we go to Saul of Tarsus, or Paul, he was goaded and prodded by the Lord Jesus for years before he met him on the Damascus Road. And yet, Saul kicked back at those goads, you see, at his prodding. How many people do that today? They kick back at God's prodding. A whole lot of people. Now, God hates sin, and he judges sinners. God is not the author of sin, and he doesn't tempt anyone to sin. In fact, James 1:13 says God does not condone sin. He hates it. Doesn't even like to look at any kind of sin. However, at the same time, God obviously allows a certain measure of sin to happen, right? So he must have a reason for allowing it, though he hates it, and even temporarily allowing it. Furthermore, if God is not in control of all things, then he can't be sovereign, right? And if he's not sovereign, then he's not God. And there are a lot of people who think they're God today. If our free will can override divine providence, then who ultimately is God? Well, the answer is we would be. Well, that can't be, because that would be unacceptable to anyone with a biblical worldview or biblical understanding or belief in God. Divine providence does not destroy our freedom, folks. Rather, divine providence takes our freedom into account and, in the infinite wisdom of God, sets a course to fulfill God's will. See how it works together? May not always be understandable, but that's how it works. And I've got a couple of good examples of that. How about Judas Iscariot? Judas. God allowed Judas' freedom to what? To lie, to deceive, to cheat, to steal, and finally betray the Lord Jesus into the hands of his enemies. This was great wickedness. God was displeased, to say the least. Yet all the time, all at the same time, all of the plotting of Judas and his scheming led to a greater good, the salvation of mankind. How's that? Jesus had to die at the hands of the Romans in order to become the sacrifice for our sin. And if Jesus had not been crucified, we would still be in our sins. How did God get Christ to the cross? God providentially allowed Judas the freedom to perform a series of wicked acts. Jesus plainly states this in Luke 22, verse 22. I quote, "The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him." End of quote. That man was Judas. Another example, which is one of my favorite stories, is the story of Joseph. This is a great example of divine providence in operation. It's in the Old Testament. And I might begin by saying that there is probably no family today that was as dysfunctional as Joseph's family. I learned about Joseph and Jacob even before I was a believer. I watched a movie way back then in the 70s called Jacob and Joseph on TV. You remember, Sue? I used to be into those kind of movies, yeah? I'd watch those, and that was prodding me, man. I'll tell you, I was getting the prod. And I learned all about Jacob and Joseph. Now, what I did is, after I watched the movie, I had to check it out. So I would go to the Bible, and I would read that passage to see if the movie was accurate. But it was a great story. In fact, it's such a great story that Genesis 37 through chapter 50, there's 14 chapters are devoted to that story of Joseph and his family. 26% of the book of Genesis is all about Joseph. Remember the patriarchs? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Okay? Abraham's son was Isaac. The promises of God were passed down from to Isaac, and then Isaac to Jacob. Jacob, had a name change as well. God changed his name to what? Israel. Yes, Israel. Prince with God, Genesis 32, verse 28. God's chosen people then became known as the Israelites. Jacob had 12 sons. Joseph was the second youngest. The youngest was Benjamin. See, you guys know your Bible. I'm right. And it was through Joseph that Jacob's family was transported to Egypt. So Joseph is actually the link between the family and the nation of Israel. Up to that time, it was the family of Abraham, family of Isaac, family of Jacob. But when you finish the book of Genesis and the death of Joseph at age 110, and you move into the Exodus, it's now called the nation of Israel. And it's a strong nation, 2 million plus people when they left Egypt and went into the wilderness. A small family to begin with, and then a large nation. Well, Joseph's story reads like an epic novel. You have to read it sometime. It's got all the intrigue, the temptation, the sin, and a lot of dysfunctional characteristics of sin. But let me just highlight it here. We're introduced to Joseph. He's around 17 years old. And his brothers were jealous of him. Why? Because he wore that multicolored coat that his dad gave to him. Well, that's one reason. That's not the full reason. Okay, but at 17, the brothers conspire and they sell him to a passing caravan. And that caravan takes him into Egypt. Joseph goes. Wasn't too long after that, by age 30, he was the prime minister of Egypt. Second in power only to the Pharaoh. Okay? But he experienced a lot of problems, temptation with the Pharaoh's wife, imprisonment, and eventually he gets to repay his brothers. You get to Genesis 50. Not with revenge, but with undeserved forgiveness for what they did to him. At age 40 now, Joseph is 40, he's in Egypt. His father Jacob and the rest of the family leave the country, the land of Canaan, because of a famine, and they go into Egypt. Small group, family. And then the story goes on, and he dies. Joseph then ends up dying at 110. Despite all of these terrible things that happened to Joseph, he remained faithful to God. Never changed through all the adversity. But here's my point with how it relates to God's providence. God allowed all these things to happen to Joseph. God allowed Joseph's brothers to conspire together against their brother Joseph. They kidnapped him, sold him, and then lied to their father for years about his fate. It was wicked stuff. Yet at the same time, all of their sin and their evil worked together for a greater good. Because Joseph ended up in Egypt at the right time, according to God's plan. Joseph was in place when the family came into Egypt. Joseph had the power, the position to feed them, to give them whatever they needed to survive. And before you knew it, there were millions of Israelites in Egypt after 400 years of slavery. How did God get Joseph and his family to Egypt? God providentially allowed his brothers the freedom to do that. It's all in Genesis 50, and the key verse is verse 20 of Genesis 50. This is Joseph speaking to his brothers. And I quote, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, comma, the saving of many lives." So when it comes to the providence of God, let me just kind of bring this together here. Here's some principles. Number one, God is the active controller of human events. God is there as a director. Yet no person can deny responsibility for his or her own actions. Because we have a free will to make choices. That's how we are created in the image of God. God never does violence to the free will of man. God's sovereignty and mankind's liberty coexist in such a manner that while God does not coerce or force us or mankind, God nevertheless controls us, overrules our actions for the highest good. Number two principle. God is frequently the unseen actor in life. Though he's not always seen working, nonetheless, God is active. He's present. He's in control. God is always working, though we may not see it, though we may not feel it. God is working. It would have been quite natural for Joseph to have said something like this at any time in his life. Hey, where's God when all this is happening to me? Where is he? Why doesn't he do something now, today? Where's God when you need him? When you call? How many people have you heard say that at one time or another? Or we ourselves have used those words. He's the unseen actor. Number three principle. God's timing events is perfect. That's always perfect. And when you read the life of Joseph, I think you get the idea. He was never late. God was never late in doing something according to his clock. And there's one verse specifically that brings this out. Genesis 37, verse 25, where it says simply this. Now, the brothers are conspiring to sell him off. How are they going to sell him off? As they, the brothers, sat down to eat their meal, they looked up and they saw a caravan passing by. How convenient was that? What a coincidence or God incident. How providential was that? You see, God's timing is perfect. And the last principle is this. God's perfect plan will become plain and will become understandable if we have the patience to wait on God. That's a big one for us, isn't it? To wait. To have patience. To wait on God. Again, you just have to ask that question. What was God's ultimate purpose in what was happening to Joseph? That kind of thing. How do you get Jesus to the cross? Judas was there. In this case, for Joseph, it was the preservation of the Jewish nation. And when you think about it, how they came out at the time of the Exodus, they were so big, so strong, the Egyptians did not want anything more to do with them. Get them out of here. All right? See, what makes, I think, the mystery of divine providence so fascinating is that there is an intelligent plot and a comprehensive plan that is in operation that contains many facets, many threads. Things are going on which will later become very plain and clear to us. In the meantime, we are not to fret. We are not to be fearful over the circumstances that God brings to us. I think the important thing for every believer in Christ is to be living in the light of God's presence, knowing that his or her life is being advanced, furthered, enhanced by the hand of God. The mystery of divine providence, I think, reminds us that while the precise purposes of God may be veiled, may be hidden from our sight, we can still draw comfort from knowing that whatever befalls us comes from God's good and wise plan and his love for us. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, submit to him, and he will make your path straight. Proverbs 3, 5 and 6. In their hearts, humans plan their course, but the Lord establishes their steps. Proverbs 16, 9. Many are the plans in a person's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails. Proverbs 19, 21. Let's challenge one another with these kinds of verses and things about trusting in God's wisdom, in His love for all things. Let's be content with what God gives us. Let's be faithful in what God calls us to do each and every day. Let us rest in God because we know there's nothing outside the scope of His providence. All that comes to pass is according to God's will and for His glory. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You now as a body of believers, as the church, that You are the light of the world, guiding our steps on Your path. Your word says that the earth is Yours and everything in it. The world and all its people belong to You. Help us to recognize, Lord, that everything we have belongs to You. We acknowledge that our very lives belong to You. You direct all things. You established our steps. Your purpose prevails. And so we bow before You, O Sovereign God. And we pray the words of St. Paul from Romans 11, verse 36. For from You, O Lord, and through You, and for You are all things. To You be the glory forever and ever. In Jesus' name, amen.